Romans 8 again, if you would. Romans 8. We've begun this little mini sermon series on the golden chain that is found here. That's a very common way to describe this passage. It's, I know it's hard to believe, but it's not originated with either Dane or I. That, you know, it could have. No, it couldn't have. No, sorry. But this section of Romans sums up the first seven chapters and beautifully gives a capstone, if you will, to our salvation. And you'll notice that it points entirely to God. We're the glorious beneficiaries of God's work. But it isn't ultimately about us, is it? Our salvation and all these marvelous truths that are chained together one after the other. No, it's about Him. And it's about, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, I believe it is, where he says, God's glorious plan to set Christ at the top, that everybody might see how glorious He is. And they see that through the church. So let's read just these several verses, starting in 28 to 30, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that, and there's a purpose statement, that the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. Let's ask for the Lord to help us. Father, again, we turn to You in dependence as we continually confess. We are nothing without You. We are in need of all things. And we thank You that You are the giver of all good gifts. And that even a cursed and fallen world that has so much pain, disappointment, and heartache cannot stop the good things flowing. And even You take those bad things, what we would consider bad, and You make them good. Because of Christ, and because of Your all-sufficient and all-sovereign movement of history and events, even in our own lives, Lord, we stand in awe at Your grace and wisdom and power. So help us today as we look into these truths, Lord. Just give us a little more insight, if You would. Strengthen us. Help us to know You better. Through these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I like about this section of Scripture is it's a little bit like the Wizard of Oz, the conclusion where the curtain is drawn back. And you begin to see, wait, what's going on behind the scenes. And that's a little bit what we find here in 28 to 30, is God Himself draws that curtain back. How many of you have watched the TV show How It's Made? Do you like it? It's one of my favorites, and I would venture to say that many guys would feel the same way. I like to tear things apart and figure out what's going on behind the scenes. I like to see what's going on. For instance, for a lot of years, Finishing drywall was a mystery to me. How is it possible for anybody to take those joints and make it look like it's smooth in one wall? And then I watched The Secret unfolded by Jim Meesing, our resident drywall expert. And lo and behold, it wasn't really a mystery after all. It was a mystery to me. I'm still not good at it. And don't get me wrong, I'm not ready to go into business with Jim or be a competitor against him. But at least I understand what I'm supposed to do now when I pick up the tools. And those same questions puzzled me when it came to salvation. What made it all work? What made it all tick? What was the grand goal of it all? Why did some do well and others drop away? For a long time, I didn't know the answers to those kinds of questions. In fact, I didn't even know if there were answers to those kind of questions. But thank God he does give us answers. We can't understand them fully. We're not going to be a master drywall finisher just by understanding what's going on behind the scenes. But we are able to move forward in our knowledge. We are able to grab a better understanding. And that's my hope as we go through this little section this morning. Because as I said, this is salvation from God's point of view. And it's not meant for us to question it. It's meant to comfort us. And it's meant to give us assurance, as we find later on in chapter 8. We're not going to go into that today. But the whole point of learning these glorious truths is that we can rest in how good our God is. So we're going to uncover some answers here about salvation. Pastor Dana led us through those marvelous words, foreknew and predestined, last week. But before we do, just a little caveat as we get into it, that the answers we're going to uncover may make you uncomfortable. They may be a little hard to understand or even harder to accept. That's okay. Just don't cut this chapter out of your Bible, as unfortunately so many pastors do practically, by refusing to deal with the truths that are laid out here. Just stay the course. Keep asking your questions. Keep looking in the Word of God. Keep praying for the Spirit of God to give those insights and that wisdom and that help. Because you will be richly, richly repaid from your efforts. As I said last week, Pastor Dana led us through the words foreknew and predestined, which get us right to the heart of what it means when we say God is sovereign. It means that every aspect of life is under his sovereign control. There's not one iota, not one, I think it was R.C. Sproul that says, not one rogue molecule in the universe, because if there was, then God wouldn't be sovereign. Everything proceeds, everything issues forth, and everything unfolds according to his perfect, all-wise, glorious plan, including the salvation of his people. And so he foreknew who was going to be saved from eternity past. That means he didn't look down that tunnel of time and see a person that was willing, because Romans 3 has already told us that nobody's willing. It means that he looked through the tunnel of time and he saw you and he saw me and he saw his people and he loved them. That's what foreknown means in a biblical sense. That he foreknew us enough to choose us, to draw us to himself, just like he foreknew Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, just like he foreknew David, a man after his own heart. Paul, and on we see elements and examples of that in Scripture. And not only then did he foreknow and did he forelove, but he predestined. He made it impossible for this person not to come to salvation. Because again, he loved us. And any of us here that love somebody, you're unwilling to be away from that person. You're unwilling to have that person out of your presence. And so we find here that in this golden chain, if you will, of salvation, that these are verbs. Again, as Pastor Dana very helpfully pointed out last week, these are action words. These are verbs that describe God's work. They're not, we can't insert ourselves in this section. There's other sections that deal with our actions and responses to God's plan. But in this section, curtain back, looking into heaven, looking into the counsels of God himself and the wisdom and all the love that is flowing out of heaven. And this is what God has done for his people. Now again, that's tremendously humbling, isn't it? We think through these things. But let me tell you a little secret about Christianity. Maybe it's not a secret, but anyway, there isn't one thing in Christianity that isn't humbling. That's kind of the point. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said, every Christian grace is a humbling grace. It leads us to dependence. That was where our first parents got into trouble. They stepped out of dependence on God and wanted to be independent. And so salvation, as it's reversing the curse and reversing the work of Adam and Eve, is bringing us back into and under that umbrella of full dependence on Almighty God. And believe me, there's no better place to be, is there? So we find foreknowledge leads to predestination, which then leads to calling, which is the next phrase or the next word that is in our verse this morning. Those who are predestined are called. And calling is nothing more than the application of God's foreknowledge to specific individuals. Or to put it another way, it's how God's love gets from heaven down to earth. God calls all those that he's foreknown and predestined. But of course, in our society, we can't be satisfied with just saying that. We have to know a little more. We have to know what's going on. How does it work? What does this calling look like? Are we to understand it like it's some kind of heavenly dog whistle that God blows and only the chosen hear it? Nobody else can? Or perhaps we're to expect a voice calling our name when the people around us can only see the light. A little bit like Apostle Paul. Is it some mysterious process, this heavenly calling? Or is it something that's much more mundane, something that's much more everyday? Well, I think the New Testament teaches us it's a little bit of both. It's a little bit of both. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our brother read it for us this morning. We're going to take a little closer look at it. I was unaware of this passage until studying it this week. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14 is a very wonderful parallel to Romans 8, 28 to 30. The same elements are rehearsed here, not quite in the same order, not quite in that golden chain, but nevertheless, the same elements. Look with me just very briefly. The five elements that we find in Romans 8 are also found here. For instance, foreknown in Romans 8, he describes as being beloved by the Lord in verse 13. See that in Thessalonians 2:13. The predestined of Romans 8 is the chosen of 2 Thessalonians 13. Called and called, same words, Romans 8, both passages. Justified of Romans 8 is termed here belief and sanctification in the truth. They would be equivalents. And then the last thing is the glory or glorified in the past tense in Romans 8, and that in 2 Thessalonians that we may obtain, looking forward to obtaining that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here for our purposes, as we're looking and trying to understand this idea of calling and what does it consist of, what does it look like, this verse is very helpful. Notice verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel. There's the key. There's an explanatory phrase that's very helpful. It's through or by the gospel. So it's not some silent dog whistle or specific voice necessarily. It's a much more mundane, earthly, weekly thing that we go through. It's preaching the gospel of God. And this gospel functions as the call for sinners to come into the kingdom. But of course, along with that, we know that sinners need help to respond to that call, don't we? So there is a little bit of both. There is both the mundane means of preaching, and then there is the supernatural empowerment to lead sinners to respond to the call in repentance and faith. In other words, the word has power to save. And that's consistent of the entire Bible, isn't it? The word of God is always represented to us as that which is powerful, that which is life-giving, that which brings something out of nothing. Think of creation. The earth was without form and void. There was nothing. And God spoke, and in 6 days we find everything's out of nothing sprung forth into the physical world that we know, including the universe of the stars, etc., etc. What was that? And God said, you see, it was the word of God that came forth in power. We find Jesus doing the exact same thing, don't we? In John chapter 6, he has this long discourse, and people are leaving him because he's preaching some weird things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he concludes that in verse 63, I believe. Yes, John 6:63, by saying, my words are spirit and they are life. The flesh counts for nothing. You see what he's saying there? That it's the word of God, his word particularly, that brings life. We find the same thing at the tomb of Lazarus, where we see very vividly that his word brings life. Lazarus come forth, and the dead man walked, and he came out of the tomb, you see. Or think of Hebrews 4:12, where we're told the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we find that's just consistent across the board, that when the gospel is preached, which of course is the word of God, remember what Jesus said over and over in John as we went through the Gospel of John here with Covenant? He said over and over, I am saying only those things my Father gives me to say. I'm telling you everything that he tells me to say. I'm not saying anything on my own accord. This is a heavenly message coming to you directly from heaven. And then in chapter 20, he says to his disciples, now I've invested in you. I've told you the words. It's your time and your turn to go take those words and preach the gospel. From heaven through Jesus to the apostles written in the Word of God to us down today, some 21 centuries later, we have this very powerful, very effective, life-giving Word of God goes forth in the gospel, and God uses it to draw people in. It's the Word that calls, you see. It's like a net cast into the sea that draws fish. In fact, let's turn there. Might have piqued your memory a little bit. Matthew 13, Jesus uses this exact analogy or parable, if you will, in chapter 13 of Matthew. Let me get there real quick and I'll read it for us. 13 verses 47 to 50. He's describing the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathers fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we find that when the gospel net is cast out into the sea of the world, that it gathers all kinds of responses, both good and bad, and that the bad will eventually be rooted out. Now I realize I'm not hitting the main point of the parable here, but I believe it's a very helpful analogy to get us to understand what is the call of God, that it's this universal preaching of the gospel, that wherever we are, we take the Word of God that's able to give life, and it gathers up responses. It gathers up different types of people. But this brings up a distinction that I think we'll be very wise to recognize. And that is, what makes people respond to the call so that they would be a good fish to be kept? And when we're talking about the gospel call, theologians have found it helpful, and I'm going to find it helpful and present it to you as well. Theologians have divided or distinguished between the general call of God and the effectual call of God. Now, when we use those words, what we're saying is that there is a general call that goes out to the entire world, calling all men everywhere to repent. We find the disciples and apostles in Acts going everywhere, and they didn't change the gospel message. They emphasized different things based on the group they were there. But every message was calling for repentance, casting that net out wide. The general call. But what made the difference between those that heard and walked away, which again we find even in apostolic preaching in the book of Acts? Many walked away. Many actually became enemies of the word. What's the difference between those and the ones that heard the call and obeyed in repentance and faith? Well, again, God peels the curtain back of how salvation works. The difference is only those loved and predestined by God will hear that call. They will hear, whether it's audibly or not, they will hear their own name, just as Paul heard on the road to Damascus. And they will respond in repentance and faith, not because they're any different, but because God, through the Spirit of God, gives them life to be able to respond. The gospel gives life. Remember, the Spirit is the agent giving that life through the gospel call. And so there are some that will respond in repentance and faith. So the general call goes out. It's the call of conscience that we find in Romans 1 and 2. It's also the specific call of hearing the gospel preached. But it doesn't save anyone because it falls on deaf ears, spiritually deaf ears. But when the Spirit of God comes or gets involved or grants life to the person, then we find a response because this person has come out of death and into life, you see. Jesus says a very similar thing in a parable in Matthew 22. We don't have to turn there, but it's the parable of the wedding feast. And many were invited, and yet the king finds one wandering around the feast without the proper clothes, and he's cast out. And Jesus ends that teaching by saying this: many are called, but few are chosen. This is vital, my dear ones, for us to understand that we are called not to see conversions or salvations. We're called to preach faithfully the Word of God, urging men and women to come to Christ. We're called to cast that net over as wide an area as we can. We're called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're called to go from every nation under the sun, preaching the gospel of Christ. But we are never held responsible for how that gospel is received. How could we be? It's not even our job to know who will respond. That's God's job. We're just simply to cast that net widely. This does bring up a potential objection. I've heard this thing brought up to preaching the gospel, and the objection goes something like this: if there's only a few that are chosen, if there's only some, not the vast majority of humans or the vast role, or you know what I mean, the crowds of humans. But only a few are chosen, can we sincerely offer the gospel to everyone? Another way of asking it is, are we being hypocritical by offering salvation to everyone, even though we know that not everyone will respond? Now, personally, I think this objection, as I've thought through the years, I think it relies too much on our own logic, not quite enough on what the Word of God says to us. But the answer has a couple of points. First of all, we need to be careful to never confuse our responsibility with God's. He's the one that elects. He's the one that saves. He's the one that glorifies people, not us. We're simply messengers required to preach the good news, and we cannot have any way of knowing who's going to respond and who's not. So even from a purely practical level, we must preach to everyone because we're in the dark. Thank God he doesn't give us that information of who's his sheep and who's not. That would be TMI, too much information for our evil hearts to have. So let's not confuse the roles here. We preach, God saves. And secondly, the fact that some will not respond to the call does not take away from the fact that the call, the invitation, is sincere. The truth is, from our perspective, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You notice that all, everyone without exception that will call upon Christ, that will come to Christ, will be saved. It's a blanket, universal promise that God gives us. And so everyone that comes can bank on that, you see. And that's always true. There's no time when that is not true. Further, God is a God that delights to save. He loves to show mercy. It's his character to love and save and give people salvation. So preaching that love of God freely is being consistent in who he is, isn't it? And we're reflecting his character when we do that. And still further, those who hear but refuse to come will have no excuse. They were invited. The net was cast. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Come unto me, all that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's no restriction there. There's no qualification. And so all are invited. But like the parable, another parable says, there are many who make excuses, who when the dinner is ready, choose not to come. First year I went to Mexico on a mission trip, we traveled by bus up into this remote mountain village. And we had a kind of a VBS, a big Bible school kind of program for several hours with the kids of the town. And we went door to door, many that spoke Spanish, I went door to door, and invited the whole town to come. And those that came, we did some crafts with them, we had some games, and we taught them from the scriptures. Now, we knew ahead of time, before we ever got off the bus, that there were going to be some that weren't going to listen. They were going to be invited, but they weren't going to come. But that doesn't impact that our offer for them to come was sincere. And if they had come, they would have received what the others received, you see. Well, God's offer functions in a very similar way. God sincerely offers salvation to any and all who will come and take it. But he simultaneously tells us that only those that he loves are going to come. The amazing thing isn't that God only loves some and not everybody. Amazing thing is that he loves anybody. When we consider where we've come from. Which leads us to this final point this morning. What are we called to? In the way that we use the words and the phrasing today, when you call somebody to come with you, it's understood that you're going from one place to another place, that you're leaving something and you're arriving somewhere else, that you're going from one to another. And so as God calls us, what is he calling us to? And the scriptures beautifully fill this in. I wish we had an entire sermon to go over this, because this is such glory here. This is such beauty. Let me just give you four things. First of all, we're called from the image of Adam to the image of Christ. We're called from fallen humanity, from the line of those who hate God, who've fallen into sin, who have been so infected by sin that they're under the judgment of God, into the glorious realm of the Son of God. Romans chapter 5 talks at some length about this, how Christ is the second Adam. He's the new humanity. He's the one that's remade humanity. And we're called to be new humans in him. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. That's part of what it means that we've been remade. That the power of God unto salvation hasn't just brought us to repentance and faith, but it's made us new, completely different, a new image from what we were before. The image that humanity was always created to be. So we're called from Adam to Christ. Second thing, we're called from darkness to light. Turn with me to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:13. The word calling is not used specifically in this passage, but the idea is all over it, this contrast. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see that? That whole kingdom language, that idea of being out from under the control of darkness and the evil one and the wicked, and over into the glorious light of Jesus in his kingdom. Number three, we're called from sin and disobedience to holiness, glory, and excellence. Holiness, glory, and excellence. And there's several verses in the New Testament in Peter and even Thessalonians here, 1 Thessalonians, that talk about this transference, that we are remade into the image of Christ, which means we're going to be a holy people. We're called to holiness. It means we're going to experience the glory of God. And when we say that, it just simply means we're going to be exposed to who God is without any kind of veil or curtain between us. And we're called to his excellence, 2 Peter 1 says, to be perfect as he is perfect, to be remade into his image. So we've been called from Adam to Christ, we've been called from darkness to light, called from sin and disobedience to holiness, glory, and excellence. And then lastly, Galatians 5:1 says, we've been called from bondage to freedom. Bondage to sin and to the law, to the freedom of the sons of God. to where we're free to be human, fully human, in that we are dependent upon loving and living in the very presence of God Himself. Oh, my dear ones, what glory is involved in this word calling? This utter transformation. We were like that abandoned infant, you remember, in Ezekiel 16 that was cast along the side of the road. And God came and found us and cleaned us up, provided for us. And then in an astounding act of grace, He marries us. You know, we're called the bride of Christ. That He took us from lost, sinful, haters of God and made us new. And He did so by becoming what we were. He did so by taking our place. He did so by standing before His Father and agreeing and saying, I'll take their judgment, every stripe, every stroke, every ounce. Because the Father said to Him, Son, if you do that, I can't let up. I can't remit one ounce of judgment. You've got to take it all. And our glorious God said, I'll do it. Here am I. Send me. I will do it, you see. He saved us not because of our good works, because of His own mercy and grace. What a God. What a God we serve. And calling is that link that draws us to Himself. That ladder, if you will, that allows all that love to flow into our lives. Let's bow in prayer as we consider these things. Father, there's so much here. There's mind-boggling truths of Your love, the depths of Your compassion. Lord, all the way back in eternity past, when You tell us You foreknew us, you loved us, You knew what that meant. The cross was not an afterthought. It was not a surprise to Jesus. It was not tacked on as plan B. But in eternity past, You chose to love us by dying in our place, to love us by taking our judgment, to love us with an undying, everlasting love, that we might one day be undying and everlasting in Your presence, though we've done nothing to deserve it. Thank You, gracious God, for this powerful, powerful revelation of how our salvation works. And Lord, help us to camp here in the sense that we never think we had anything to do with our salvation. And Lord, if we're struggling here, that's fine. Help us. Help us to clear the clouds out and to be able to grasp this truth in a clearer, more God-honoring way.